You recall we're studying in the area of prayer, and we are at the 17th chapter looking at prayer from the standpoint of the life of Christ. And remember, John chapter 17 divides into three separate parts. Really, this is the only prayer of Christ that we have that is recorded that is of any length. Generally speaking, when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we say, you know, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. But as you know, that is not the Lord's Prayer for the simple reason the Lord never prayed it. It was a prayer given in response to, Lord, you teach us to pray. And when he taught them to pray, it was a matter of Our Father, which art in heaven. Therefore, we will look at that prayer, but we will not look at it as the Lord's Prayer. We'll look at it as the disciples' prayer in a particular setting. The Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17. And remember, in John chapter 17, the first part is the first five verses where Christ prays in that context for himself. Everything in this first five verses has to do with prayer on the behalf of Jesus Christ, made for himself. And before breaking down the petitions that Christ makes for himself, we should make some general observations about the entire passage. And the two we closed Sunday school with last time were to simply ask the question, when we look at John 17, is this a model prayer for us? And if you answer, is it a model, and look at it from the standpoint, is it perfect? Is it flawless? Is it what it ought to be? The answer is yes. It is a model prayer. If you mean, is it a perfect prayer? If you mean, is it a model prayer from the standpoint of, should we copy it? In other words, should we learn our prayer life by studying his prayer in John 17? The answer is partly yes, but mostly no. And remember, it's yes as a model, basically in the area of motives. It expresses the same motives that we ought to express. And that is stated particularly in verse 1. These words spoke Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that your Son may glorify thee. It's yes as to motive, in that the motive was, the answer was, to give me these things for God's glory. And the positive statement of that is John 17:1. And remember, the negative aspect of that is a passage we've already been to, and that was over in James 4, verses 2 and 3. That's where he says, you ask, and you receive not because you ask not. You ask and do not receive because you ask evilly, that you may consume it on your own lusts or desires. So the prayer of James 4, 2, and 3 was wrong prayer. In fact, it was labeled evil prayer. I think our translations, I think even New American Standard says you ask amiss, A-M-I-S-S. That really isn't strong enough for the Greek word, because the Greek word is the word evil in an adverb form. You ask evilly. So there's such a thing as evil prayer, and what was evil prayer? All you ask is so that you can consume it on your own lust. In other words, it's the negative of this. You're not asking for God's glory. You're asking so you can consume it upon your own lust. So that from the standpoint of, is this a model prayer? Yes, it is as to motive. Also, we can add to that, is it is yes as to some of the petitions that he asks. For example, he asks that they will be kept through his word from the evil one, that they will be sanctified through his word, and we'll simply put some petitions at this point. We'll note them as we go out through the prayer. The basic answer, however, to is this a model prayer, meaning one that we ought to copy, is not yes, but it is no for several reasons. It's no, number one, as to the basis on which it was asked. The basis on which he asks for his petitions to be answered is his own merit. For example, in chapter 17 and verse 4, his prayer is based on the fact that he has made a petition, that everything that God gave him to do, he's done. And verse 4 reads, I have glorified thee on earth. That's a statement of personal merit that he's making. And flowing from that, he also indicates in a parallel line, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. That also is a statement of merit. So verse 4 is all statement of merit. And that is preceded by, followed by, verse 5. And now, on the basis of my merit, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The other reason why it is not an exact I don't think we need to stop and say, we do not pray on the basis of our merits. We don't say, Lord, on the basis of our goodness and our righteousness, we are asking you to answer this petition and respond to our goodness and righteousness. In his case, that is the case. Our prayer is on the basis of, Lord, we have access through the merits of Jesus Christ, and we ask you to answer our petition, not because you're good, but because your Son did something for us on the cross, and we're asking on the basis of his merits and his work, and therefore he asked on the basis of his personal merit. We do not ask on the basis of personal merit. Then also it's different as to content. For example, in his prayer we will find no confession. That is true of any of his prayers at any time. There is never any confession of any wrong, of any sin, of any evil, simply because there was no confession to be made. That probably is the largest block of his prayer, which finds no parallel in ours. Our prayers must contain confession because we do sin, and confession is required, and yet in his prayers there is a total absence of any confession whatsoever in any of his prayers. Also in terms of content, there is never any request for power. That, of course, would be due to the fact that he is deity, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, therefore he does not need to request power or prayer. We, of course, need to appropriate in a prayer the control of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 1, the concept of the same power that brought him out of the grave ought to be our power, and that in that particular context was linked to power. Then the other thing that is mentioned is that he never requests prayer. Even in the garden, when he said, as he was praying to his Father, he says to his disciples, "You watch and you pray, that you enter not into temptation." It was not, "You watch and pray that I'll make it." Never is there anywhere a request of, "Please pray for me." Paul did. Paul asked saints to pray for him personally. In the book of Colossians, he says, "Pray that a door of utterance will be opened unto me." So there was a request for prayer that he would have opportunity and so forth. Totally missing in the life of prayers of Christ. So that when you say, is John 17, which is a long chapter, 26 verses, is this a model prayer? In a very definite sense, we ought to go through it and find many things that are a model for us. True. But by and large, the content, the basis of this prayer is going to be unique. And, of course, the reason that all of these things he asks on the basis of his merit, and he asks in a different content, or for different content, no confession, no request for power, or never a request for prayer, is, of course, due to the fact that he is deity, and due to his fact that not only is he deity, but humanity, and in the two combined, he is sinless. So as sinless deity, his prayer is not going to match ours in many, many senses. The basic use or the basic interpretation of his prayer is this helps us to interpret Hebrews 7:25. And we did not read it last Sunday, so let's go to the verse before we go to John 17. Hebrews 7:25. Whenever we look at the entire life of Christ, or we ought to say the entire career of Christ, we need to remember it divides into segments. Going clear back over to my left, you have all of the career of Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. That was all of the existence of Jesus Christ before Bethlehem. He alludes to it, for example, in John 17, when he says, just before his ascension, which would be right over here, he says, I ask that you restore to me the glory that I had with the Father before the world began. So you have pre-incarnate eternity. And I mean that to be the first line right here, or his first position, which was called in John 17, the glory that he had beside the Father before the world began. You also had Old Testament appearances of Christ. That was what we'll label number two, and they were basically in terms of the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of the Lord. When the word Lord is all in capital letters, it means Jehovah. You have those appearances. Then you have his appearance at, another arrow, number three, at Bethlehem. And that, of course, from this point on, we always really should make a heavy line there, that is the beginning of the incarnation. The incarnation was God himself taking a human body forever. So we'll put just a sign for infinity after the incarnation, because Jesus Christ took a body at Bethlehem, went through his earthly life right here with a human body, died in the cross on a human body, ascended in a human body, had a 40-day ministry when he's in his human body, and is seated at the Father's right hand in a human body, and someday will return at the second advent in a human body, and will reign during the millennium that we've been studying in Revelation in a human body, and will reign forever in eternity in a human body. Because the incarnation was not just for 33 years or whatever his lifespan was. The incarnation was eternal. Colossians chapter 2, about verse 10, or no, 9. When it says, in him, and that, of course, was many years after the ascension of Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that when we think of Christ right now, this morning, Christ is possessor of a soul and a spirit and a body. Coming past this, of course, you have this little block, which was his earthly ministry, accomplished in a body. He went in a body to the cross. And following that, of course, was his burial. 3 days passes, and then the resurrection of Christ occurs, and the resurrection was bodily. Then he returned, remember, for a period of 40 days. You find this in Acts chapter 1, the first half dozen verses or so, where you have a verse, for example, that he appeared for 40 days and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And the term infallible proofs in Greek was the term that was used in the law courts for anything that could be produced as evidence that you simply could not debate. In other words, it was admitted court evidence, which means it was something other than hearsay. It was something that you could not deny in court, that the opposing attorneys could not destroy as evidence, but it was obvious, clear, court-admissible evidence. And he submitted himself in his body and made several appearances to 500, to the disciples, to the apostles, to several, over a period of 40 days, and then you have him ascending. And as he ascends, Hebrews 1:3, he takes his seat at his Father's right hand. The term for that is one that we're sometimes not familiar with, but it's important because it's the place that he has right now, and he has had ever since the ascension. Christ at the Father's right hand is called his session. His session will be held until his return. I don't know exactly why they use the word session. I don't think it exactly gets the idea. If you would express to the average person that Jesus Christ is now in session or in his session, they probably wouldn't get the meaning. But that is the word that's often used for it. And what it means is, what is he doing between the time he ascended and now waiting his second advent? As a matter of fact, that's been a long time. We're looking at almost 2,000 years. Has it ever crossed your mind, what's he doing? You know, most of our preaching, and it should emphasize the gospel, but most of it is emphasizing what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. He died for our sins. But we ought to stop for just a moment and say, what's he doing? Is this the 28th? On the 28th of May, or whatever today is, what is he doing the 28th of May at 9 minutes after 10? And I don't know what the concepts are, but for most people, we do at least have down the fact that he's sitting at the Father's right hand. And the minute you have sitting in your mind, we probably have the idea he's just sitting there watching the world go by, or just sitting there doing nothing. Well, notice Hebrews 7:25 is extremely clear that when he took up his session, he also took up something else. And that is expressed in verse 25. Wherefore, he is able, or has the power, also to save them to the uttermost. Uttermost not only means totality and the idea of completeness, but it also has the idea of time involved in it, meaning clear through to the end of time, or clear through ultimately, so that he is able to save them ultimately and completely that come to God by him, based on seeing that he ever lives. And that's his session. That's where he is right now. And he ever lives, and then you have a purpose expression. What is he living for? To make intercession for them. So that in his intercession, basically we know that his intercession is prayer directed toward future believers, or prayer directed toward us. Now, having nailed down that much, that presently on May 28th at 10:11 in the morning, what is Christ doing? He is presently at the Father's right hand praying for us. Now, from the standpoint that he is praying for us is encouraging, but also we ought to ask, is there any way we can find out how does he pray? What's the nature of his prayer? And there's only one place we can go in Scripture to find out when he talks to his Father, how does he pray? And that's John chapter 17, especially as we get down in the latter verses. What is he praying for you and for me this morning? And that takes us back then to the first part of John chapter 17, which is really an interpretation or an exposition or an expansion of what is Christ doing this morning for us. So this passage ought to get us a general appreciation for the prayer life of Christ on the behalf of us. So looking then at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, notice first of all, he prays for himself. 17:1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. The term hour is come has been expressed in several ways so far in the Gospel of John. And coming out of this is going to be the petition, since the hour is coming, here's what I ask for. Glorify thy Son. That will be the petition. Glorify thy Son. That is against the background. Just put BG. The background is the hour is here. The hour is mentioned many times in the Gospel of John. We will not trace how many times in the Gospel of John event will come, someone will say something, and he said, no, this cannot occur, the hour is not come. Or you'll have a group of people that are all ready to stone him and take his life. And the Scripture will simply say, he passed through the midst of them because his hour was not come. So that you've got everything attuned toward an hour. The hour is not, per se, a given moment. The hour takes in the whole work of the cross and the following events. The cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. So that looking forward, in fact, he interprets it in one place. He says, I'm leaving you and I'm going to my Father. Well, when he left them, how did he go to his Father? Did he simply stand in front of the disciples and say, it's time for me to go to my Father, so long, and out of sight like that? No. He went to his Father via, one, the cross. Two, he was buried. Three, he was raised. Four, finally, on the Mount of Olives, after a period of time, and this, by the way, between the cross and the ascension, is looking at a period of about 40 days. 40 plus days, really. So that back here, he is saying, I'm coming right up to the beginning of the hour. The hour will be the time that I pass from you to my Father. And it's going to take a period of about 1 month to do so. Beginning with the cross, accomplishing a sacrifice for sin, the resurrection, the ascension, then the appearances, and then the final going up to take his Father's hand, place at his Father's right hand. Now, in going through all of this, the petition is, at the cross, glorify your Son. At the resurrection, glorify your Son. At the ascension, glorify your Son. And the idea of glorify contains two ideas with it. The word tamao, first of all, has the idea of to recognize a person for who or what they are. Anytime you have the word honor someone, it always has these ideas. To recognize a person for either who or what they are. And then the second idea connected with it is to treat them in line with that, or to treat accordingly. For example, over in Peter, it says to believers, honor the king. And the idea of honor the king simply means recognize the king for who and what they are. In many cases, the who has to be eliminated, because in that particular context, if they recognized the king for who he was, if it were Nero at that time, you couldn't have recognized a worse person. But the point of the passage was, recognize that he is king. Then, treat him in accord with that. When you have in Ephesians, children, honor your parents. It means recognize them for what they are. They are in a position of being parents. Now, treat them accordingly. And you've got the same concept, though not the same word, the same concept in this passage. Christ is saying this, I'm coming up to the cross. Now, I ask this, recognize me, Father, for who and what I am, and treat me accordingly. Now that means, again, at this point, we're leaving anything that we can have as a model prayer. Would you like to address the Father and say, Father, I am asking you for only one petition. Look at me and treat me, first of all, look at me for what I am and who I am, and please treat me according to what I am and who I am. Anyone want to pray that? Jones, if you've got the guts to put this up, you've got the guts to utter a silent prayer now and say, Lord, treat me according to who and what I am. Anyone who knows what the Scripture teaches about who and what we are would never, never breathe a prayer like that. That is, of course, what the unbeliever is banking on, is that somehow, someday, he'll appear before the great white throne of God, and somehow God will look at who and what he is, and he'll say, check issued, eternal life, welcome into my presence. Well, that is, first of all, ignorance of who and what we are, and ignorance of almost every biblical principle from Old Testament on. So notice, at this point, his prayer is completely out of line with anything that we could pray. But notice that petition is made of the Father. These words spoke Jesus, lifted up his eyes and said, Father, the hour is come. In other words, I'm going to approach you through the cross and the resurrection and so forth. Glorify thy Son. In other words, recognize me for who and where, what I am, and treat me accordingly. Incidentally, our word worship comes from this term, glorify. And worship is very, very easy to define if we recognize it from the English root of it. The word worship is nothing but the word worth, W-O-R-T-H, plus the word ship. Ship have nothing to do with boat. Worship is simply recognizing the worth or the value of something. Therefore, any time we worship, remember, you've just left out the lisp from it. And if you remember that, you remember what is worship. Worship is the recognition of the worth or the value of Jesus Christ. So any time, as a believer, we open the Word, we see something about the greatness of Christ, that's worship. Any time in the life of a believer, any aspect of who he is or what he is reflected in our life, that is worship. Worship has nothing to do with an organ, nothing to do with stained glass, nothing to do with songs, nothing to do with anything of that, nothing to do with a service. It is simply, in my mental attitude, to what extent do I understand the worth, the value of Jesus Christ? For example, any time this week that you might have had a little bit of a doubt as to your salvation and you said, now wait a minute, it's not what I am, it's what he has done and who he is that saves me. And I don't care if you were tied up in traffic on the Paseo Bridge with your transmission gone. That's worship, right in the middle of all of that muck and so forth. If you're recognizing the worth of Christ, and you don't have to have bells ringing or anything else. It can be in the midst of horns honking and everything else that is distracting. But worship is conducted any time the mental attitude recognizes the worth of who Christ is and the worth of what Christ is. That means worship takes place anywhere. That does expand worship. You don't have to be any place to worship. You can worship every place, which is the concept of worship anyway. So notice his petition is glorify thy Son, and then he attaches the motivation is that thy Son may glorify thee. And the answer, of course, is affirmative in every sense. Jesus Christ went to the cross. When he went to the cross, he took the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is eternal death. Jesus Christ did not stay on the cross forever. He stayed on the cross only for a period of time. So what did God the Father do? God the Father recognized who he was, God the Son in all perfection, and what he was doing on the cross, absolute obedience to his Father's will, and recognized that being who and what he was, he was able to recognize him for that and treat him accordingly. And how did he treat him? He treated him by the resurrection. Have over in the book of Acts the preaching that the pains of death could not hold him. Why could not they hold him? They could not hold him because in the resurrection, God the Father says, "That's my son." He is so valuable as to worth. His work is so important that I can credit eternal judgment as been accomplished on the cross, and I can set that now aside, and I can raise him to my own right hand. And then you have the other aspect of his glorification when on the Mount of Olives, he stands there, and it wasn't just a matter of standing on the Mount of Olives and saying, "I'm going to my Father," and disappearing. The picture made in Acts chapter 1 is that he just went out of their sight. So if you could simply picture someone standing in front of you and unobstructed view, in other words, no ceiling in here, and you're on top of a mountain, and they simply in bodily form begin to rise. And you see them at 25 feet, 50 feet, 60 feet, 70 feet, and finally he disappeared into the clouds bodily. So the idea is he simply went out of sight. That's the basis for Matthew chapter 28. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He never disappeared. He just went out of sight. So the idea is his presence is still present, but he is simply out of sight. He is there. So that you have a complete answer to the first petition, which is glorify thy son. Then coming down to verse 2, and again we'll give main emphasis primarily just to the petitions he makes. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal." Very interesting verse here, very important one. You have a definition, probably your best, of eternal life. When you think of eternal life, the natural line of thinking would be to think of eternal life as an expression of quantity. It's life, what kind? The kind that never ends. Now, if that's all we've got in terms of what eternal life is, then I can ask a question. How long, body, soul, and spirit, will the believer live? Obviously, forever. How long, body, soul, and spirit, will the unbeliever live? Just think in terms of quantity. He is going to live forever. We're just coming to that portion in the book of Revelation. The great white throne, the bodies are brought forth, united with soul and spirit, and they are cast in the lake of fire forever. So they will experience eternity. There will never be an end of their existence. It will go on and on and on, just like the life of the believer. Will they ever cease to be conscious or live in that state? Never. So what's the difference? A believer has life that will never end. An unbeliever has life that will never end in terms of quantity. However, that isn't all there is to eternal life. Eternal life is not just a quantity, it's also a quality of life. In other words, to use maybe simpler words, eternal life refers to its extent. Eternal life also extends and explains what kind of life it is. And notice that in verse 3. "This is life eternal." And notice in this verse, it's not described in the rest of the verse as to quantity. It's explained as a certain kind of life. And what is it? "That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So eternal life is not just life that exists forever. It's a kind of life that exists in personal knowledge of Christ. So that whenever we see the term eternal life, he that hath the Son hath life, we don't mean simply you're going to live in heaven forever, though that is true. We also mean that when you have eternal life, you have a personal knowledge of Christ. And notice in verse 2, that is the way it is defined. Really, in reading verse 3, it seems like it ought to go this way. And this is life eternal. It will never, ever end. That would be describing it quantitatively. But he doesn't do that. This is life eternal. Here's the kind of life it is, that they might know thee. It's a relationship. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Then he continues, I have glorified thee on earth. Notice again, personal merit. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, and here is our second petition. He makes two for himself. Second petition. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And I'm going to paraphrase it. It is simply saying, bring me back to my eternal position. Bring me back to my eternal position. In the last part of verse 5, he says, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Let me run through briefly, and you might put this in some of your notes because I don't think we've ever given it in class, but it's good for exposition of passages. And that is some of your Greek prepositions and what they mean and what they entail. For example, remember the one that means coming out of something as a source is what? I know everyone's got that. Ek. So let the circle represent the something, whatever it is, that we're in. If we come out of it as a source, the preposition would be ek. Ek. It means you came out of as a source. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, you are born of God. So in that context, the circle would represent God. And it says, you are born out of ek, God as your source. And ek always carries this idea of coming from out of the circle. We have a position, however. We are said to be in Christ. And for anything that has its existence within that circle, they use the little preposition, en. I'm sorry, it'd be transliterated like that. En. And we have over and over again, well, remember, some 35 times in the book of, or the Gospel of John, some 35 times, not John, but Ephesians, the remark that if any man, and I'm not quoting from Ephesians, if any man be, what? In Christ. And the little preposition, en, is used for anything or anyone that is within the circle. So in that context, the circle would represent Christ, and you are inside of the circle. So there's a preposition in, meaning you're all surrounded by this particular type thing. Ek means it's the source from which you get your life. If I draw a line like this, what's its relationship to the circle? Its relationship to the circle is it is under the circle, and that's the Greek preposition hupa. I'll put the regular one, transliterated one in the other file. Hupa means under, and we've explained it like, and I'll put how it shows up in English. It shows up in all your hype words in English. H-Y-P, like hypnosis. It's the word gnosis and under. Hypodermic, dermis, the flesh, and then hype, under. hypodermic needle goes under the flesh. And all of our hype words mean to be under something. If you go around the circle, what do we have in that? If you want to know the distance around there, you're asking for the what? You're asking for the perimeter. And that's the Greek word peri. Means around. To surround something. It's used, for example, in Galatians. It says in chapter 1, how that Christ died peri our sins. And the circle would be our sins, and the idea would be the idea, basically, of Christ died and he encircled our sins and he died all around them. Or the idea of dying for them. If we want to make something go right straight through the circle, what will we use? What is that line? Now you hit it. Diameter. And that is the word dia. It's a Greek preposition. And it means to go through something. Okay. This line coming up here. Notice it is beside the circle. And when we have something that is beside something, that's when we usually put the word P-A-R-A on the front. Para. If we want to have something sitting on the circle, is the Greek preposition E-P-I, epi. And that comes across in English, too, like epidermis. And almost all of our epi words mean something is on top of something else. That's enough of them for right now. Look at John 17, verse 5. And you'll see what he is asking for is expressed in a preposition in the Greek text. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had, para thee. And what's para? Notice it's the idea of being beside something. So glorify me with the glory which I had with, not quite gets it, beside you. Before the world was. So what is he saying? I want to be brought back to my eternal position. That is, passing through the cross, through my burial, through my resurrection, through my ascension, and I want my seat back. I want to be back where I was before the cross. So back to our diagram we made earlier. He is simply praying down here just prior to the cross where we put the X. And as he does so, he says, Father, I'm asking that you recognize me for my worth and treat me in accord with it. And I specifically want to pass through this whole thing, and when I ascend, I would like to have the same position that I had back in eternity. I want to be beside you like I was in eternity. So he is requesting prayer to return to his pre-incarnate eternal position at the Father's right hand. With only one distinction being what? Simply one. And that is he will now take that seat as a man or with a human body. So that the difference here is he is with the Father, but he possesses no humanity. Now he's praying in John 17 that he'll get back to the Father, get the same seat that he had in eternity, only he will now be there as a man, so that we can now say there is in heaven the God-man, which ought to be tremendously encouraging and strengthening from the standpoint of Christ's position. If someone here had someone in the United States Senate, you'd probably drop names. Any place you went, yes, that's my brother. Or, yeah, that's part of my family. Simply because you'd be thrilled that somebody in your family that was your even remotest cousin, got a tremendously high position. As we all know, we are members of the human race. And there's some tremendously good news. Did you know a member of the race made it on the basis of his own personal merit and has a seat at the Father's right hand, the place of tremendous honor and position? You say, well, is he part of my family? Well, the Scripture is quite clear that if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our Father and we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, if someone asks us in reality, how are you? You can say, I'm perfect. Couldn't be better. Because the one in whom I have union, Jesus Christ, made it to heaven in His own merits, and I'm in Him, and therefore, that's the viewpoint of Ephesians, remember? It says, we are seated, not future tense, we are presently seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So by virtue of union with Him, we are in this particular position already. All right, with the bell ringing, let's just put down our next point in the outline. The next point in the outline will be number two, is Christ is going to pray for the disciples. Verses 6 through 19. And then on the following Sunday, we'll have Christ praying for us as believers. But at this point, He prays for disciples, 6 through 19. What does He pray for them? And this will begin to get us into the area of, while He is seated at the Father's right hand, what are His concerns for us and what is He praying for presently? Our Father, we're thankful this morning that we have an intercessor at the Father's right hand who is perfectly righteous, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for this assurance it gives us this morning in His name. Amen.